What a wonderful day last week in celebrating 75 years as a church. And so thank you for being a part of that. And for all those who were behind the scenes helping with that, again, thank you. It was a great, great day. 75 years, just as a reminder, right? Keep praying for us. Keep praying for what God wants to do. And God, you know, way back when creation started, he made this world perfect. And that included human beings. They were made perfect. But they sinned, and because of that sin, it separated us and them from God and this relationship with Him. But God didn't just walk away and say, I washed my hands of these people. He goes, I'm going to send my Son who will die in their place. And He rose again. He's coming back. He did all that to restore this relationship between God and humanity if we put our trust and our faith in Him. We're concluding the series titled, A Dialogue with My Soul. The person that we listen to the most is ourselves, with our biases and our internal thoughts and our self-reflections and choices and memories, which constantly shape how we interpret information. And more than likely, we're not having regular daily conversations with our souls to see how they're doing. I was going to mention this earlier, but if you've lost your marbles, we don't have them here. We do have a lost and found, though. Well, part one, we looked at the practice of feeling. Jesus described good and bad trees that produce good and bad fruit. A good person will produce good fruit that's stored in their heart. A bad person will produce bad fruit stored in their hearts. So what we say reveals our character, what's revealed in our hearts, right? The heart is the root, and the language of the heart is the fruit. The heart is the fountain, and the words are the stream. The wisest man to ever live, King Solomon said this in Proverbs 4:23, guard your heart above all else, for it determines the course of your life. Everything we do, every response, every reaction, every decision flows from a healthy or unhealthy heart. Unless our hearts are transformed, they'll never fully be reformed. And it's in that place alone with God that we ask the question, how's my heart? How's my heart? The practice of feeling empowers our hearts. God wants to feel and empower us with Himself. The practice of feeling also redirects our hearts. Our hearts, as you already know this, need constant redirection, constant refocusing, constant realignment. And that happens when we spend time with God and His Word. We need Jesus to fill us with the fruit of the Spirit, because this fruit, right, is the harvest that God wants to grow in us. So whatever you're going through, what fruit is God desiring to grow in you? Now, part two, we looked at the practice of gratitude. The person we are becoming is determined by the repetition of small things, like being grateful and thankful. The story is Jesus saw 10 men with leprosy, a contagious, deadly disease that made them outcast to society. And Jesus healed them. And the only one man returned, falling on his knees, thanking Jesus. You see, the practice of gratitude, it guards against ingratitude. It guards against ungratefulness. So the question I ask is, what steals our gratitude? Well, anxiety, worry, fear, injustice. Anxiety about tomorrow can steal the joy of today. We looked at the story of Paul. He was in prison. He was chained to a Roman guard, unsure if he would live another day, concerned about the division in the church at Philippi and with the believers in Rome. When he wrote Philippians chapter 4, verses 6 and 7, this is what he said in the midst of all of that: don't worry about anything. Instead, pray about everything. Tell God what you need and thank Him for all He's done. Then you will experience God's peace, which exceeds anything that we can understand. His peace, what? Will guard your hearts and your minds as you live in Christ Jesus. You see, the practice of gratitude, it reframes our need. God is bigger than any problem that we have or will ever face. Worshiping Him reframes just how big our need is compared to an amazing God. Can I encourage you and challenge you to refuse to cave into a life of suffocating anxiety and worry? The practice of gratitude invites us to surrender our needs, to pour out our hearts to God, not half-hearted, but with passion, praying with adoration and devotion and worship to God. Yes, He already knows what we need, but He wants us to bring those to Him. The practice of gratitude leads us to God's peace. You see, when we pray, we thank Him for hearing and answering our prayer, just like the lepers. You know what? They were healed as they were on their way to see the priest. So before we experience God's peace, we must stop worrying. Start praying, all with a thankful, grateful heart. Then we'll experience God's peace, which will guard our heart and mind. The word guard there in the New Testament means to protect by a military guard to prevent a hostile invasion. All right? God's peace will stand guard and protect and prevent a hostile invasion of your heart and mind with whatever you're facing. I think that's pretty cool. When I was about 13 or 14, I was getting into trouble in the youth group. I know, shocking, right? Some of you are like, I can't believe it. But I wasn't alone, right? I had a partner in crime getting into trouble with me. We were talking, goofing around, not listening, talking back to the pastor like, Ed, you know. I know you're shocked by all of that. Like, that's our pastor? He did that, right? Well, we were hauled into the youth pastor's office for a talking to. Long story short, my parents decided to separate my friend and I as he was a bad influence on me, or was I a bad influence on him. But everyone needs friends, so I found another one. No. Now, to protect his identity, I'm not going to mention his name, but he was on the quieter side. He was shy. He was reserved. He was kind of an introvert. And so am I, right? But over time, as we hung out, you know, sleepovers, school, youth group, something happened, right? I began to not talk much. I became an introvert. I became withdrawn, just like my friend. I know what you're thinking. That's just hard to believe. But I have the microphone, so listen. But I noticed that my friend, he never got into trouble. So I adopted his ways. I, without consciously thinking it, I kind of changed my personality to be more like him. Because I didn't want to get into trouble anymore. I didn't want to be hauled into the youth pastor's office and then get a talking to at home, if you know what I mean, by my parents. I wasn't talking. But the truth is, I was having a crisis of identity. Who was I? I know that we've experienced insecurities about who we are and who we were, and growing up there are friends and family and classmates and teammates, people that we look up to, right, who had some form of influence on us. And so we adapt, we conform, we become who we hang around. We want to fit in. We want to be liked. We don't really want to stand out. We look in the mirror and who are we? Who are we really? Maybe we came from a strict home, or maybe we came from a home that was no rules, right? And we vowed somewhere along the line, we made a conscious or unconscious vow, we would never want to be like our parents or anyone else, right? I'm never going to be like my dad or my mom. But then we question, well, who am I then? Who am I then? We start to believe what others tell us we are, not knowing if they're right or wrong. We jump in with both feet, believing what society and who social media tells us we are. And we grow up confused, and we grow up discouraged, and we grow up feeling lost. But as we get older and wiser, hopefully, we don't care as much about what people think of us. We strive to be who we are. Now, in saying that, it doesn't mean that we overlook our blind spots. It doesn't mean that we overlook our weaknesses. But for the most part, we're comfortable in our own skin. You ever heard that phrase before? We're still growing. We're not who we used to be. And we're kind of getting comfortable in our own skin. And we try to find out who we are. And for some, it takes a while. And for others, we kind of grow into it. Who are we? You see, our identity goes much deeper than just our name. It expands to include family members, our role as husband or wife or child or parent, right? That's Danielle's amazing mom, or that's Devin's dad picking his nose over there, right? I mean, that's who are we? When there's a loss of a spouse or a child, we can experience an identity crisis that the relationship is no longer there. There's a divorce and the relationship has now changed with feelings of being lost and alone. Who are we? And then our work or our career is now in the mix of who we are. I'm a plumber. I'm a teacher. I'm a nurse. I'm a stay-at-home mom. I'm a business owner. Who am I? I'm a chef. I'm a student. I'm an electrician. I'm an admin. I'm a manager. I'm retired. Who are we? We also draw our identity from our achievements and trophies and accomplishments, but we also draw our identity on our failures and our mistakes. So what do we tell ourselves about who we are? In this dialogue with your soul, what do you tell yourself about who you are? Who do we say to our souls we are when we're in a crisis of identity? So I've titled my message in this series, A Dialogue with My Soul, The Practice of Identity. The Practice of Identity. Living in Egypt, the people of Israel multiplied so rapidly that they became extremely powerful as they filled the land. A new Egyptian king came into power, and he made the people of Israel slaves, doing exhausting work to break their spirits and to control them. But the people continued to increase, so the Egyptians worked them even harder. Pharaoh gave the order to throw every newborn Hebrew boy into the Nile River. It wasn't to give them a bath, but to destroy the next generation. So this is where we pick up the story. It's found in Exodus chapter 2, verses 1 through 10. During this time, a man and a woman from the tribe of Levi got married. The woman became pregnant and gave birth to a son. She saw what a beautiful baby he was and kept him hidden for 3 months. But when she could no longer hide him, she got a little basket made of papyrus reeds and waterproofed it with tar and pitch. She put the baby in the basket and laid it among the reeds along the edge of the Nile River. Well, the baby's sister then stood at a distance watching to see what would happen to him. And soon after this, one of Pharaoh's daughters came down to bathe in the river, and her servant girls walked along the riverbank. And when the princess saw the little basket among the reeds, she told one of her servant girls to get it for her. And as the princess opened it, she found the baby boy. His helpless cries touched her heart. He must be one of the Hebrew children, she said. Then the baby's sister approached the princess. Should I go and find one of the Hebrew women to nurse the baby for you? She asked. Yes, do, the princess replied. So the girl rushed home and called the baby's mother. Take this child home and nurse him for me, the princess told her. I will pay you for your help. So the baby's mother took her baby home and nursed him. Later, when he was older, the child's mother brought him back to the princess, who adopted him as her son. The princess named him Moses, for she said, I drew him out of the water. So a couple have a baby boy, and they kept him hidden for 3 months, but babies aren't quiet, and they couldn't hide him any longer, so they hid him in a basket among the reeds in the Nile River. So Pharaoh's own daughter, right, princess, finds the basket, the baby boy inside, crying. Her heart goes out to this little guy. Miriam, which is Moses' sister here, offers to find a nurse, which is the baby's own mother, to care for the boy, and she got paid for doing that. When the boy was older, he was brought back to the princess, who adopted him as her son and named him Moses. See, as slaves to the Egyptians, the people of Israel had no rights, no voice, no privileges, no freedoms. The Egyptians were ruthless, working them without mercy because the Israelite people were a threat to them. But God had a plan, and it started with a baby boy born in the middle of all this chaos, in the middle of all this brutality. He was no ordinary child, a beautiful boy, a special baby. God worked out the timing between the daughter of Pharaoh and Moses' mother and sister hiding the basket in the river. There was the timing of that. They did their part, and God did his. Can I just stop for a second and remind you, action and trust go hand in hand, that God has perfect timing for your life. Action and trust. Do the next right thing. Trust him for it. Whatever you're facing, he's got this. So when the princess saw this helpless baby, she had compassion. She may have even feared her own father's order that all the Hebrew baby boys are to be murdered. So she paid to have the baby's own mother take care of him until he was old enough. So Miriam finds her own mom to care for her brother. How cool is that? God was directing Miriam's steps as part of his plan. And as Moses got older, he was adopted by Pharaoh's daughter and became part of the household in the palace. She named him Moses, meaning to draw out. And Moses was, listen to this, he was protected by the very one, Pharaoh, who wanted to kill him. He was protected in the palace. Fast forward to the New Testament, Stephen, the first martyr of the Christian church, he's on trial before the high priest and the council. He said this in Acts chapter 7, verses 20 to 22. And he's recalling the story. And at that time, Moses was born, a beautiful child in God's eyes. His parents cared for him at home for 3 months. When they had to abandon him, Pharaoh's daughter adopted him and raised him as her own son. Moses was taught all the wisdom of the Egyptians, and he was powerful both in speech and action. So before Moses was a prince of Egypt, he was poor like his family. But in those early years of being cared for by his mom and dad, they were able to teach him about the God of Abraham, the God of Isaac, the God of Jacob. She adopted Moses, a Hebrew, an Israelite, and raised him as her own son with all the privileges and benefits of being a prince in the palace. It was all part of God's plan. So if anyone had an identity crisis, it would have been Moses. He was a poor Hebrew, raised in Egypt as a prince, took the law into his own hands, killed an Egyptian, and then fled for his life. And then for the next 40 years, he worked as a shepherd on the backside of the desert. 40 years. Disappeared, right? Then one day God spoke to him in a burning bush to go back to Pharaoh and to lead God's people out of slavery from Egypt. I want you to go back. And here was Moses' reply in Exodus chapter 3, verses 11 and 12. But who am I to appear before Pharaoh? Moses asked God, how can you expect me to lead the Israelites out of Egypt? Then God told him, I will be with you. Moses is asking, who am I? I'm just a shepherd. I'm a fugitive, a nobody. They won't listen to me. And I love God's response to him. I'll be right there with you. I'll be right there with you. In the middle of his crisis of identity, God said, I will be with you. I know who you are. I will be with you. Well, you might be thinking, and again, you're having a conversation with yourself. See how I did that? You might be thinking, why does identity matter in cultivating a healthy heart? A heart from which I can serve, a heart which I can love others over the long haul. Why does it matter? It matters because your identity as God's son or daughter restores your heart and soul. Jeff Mannion, pastor, author, writes this, recalling my identity as one deeply loved by the Father empowers me to love and serve from a space of security and significance. Recalling my identity as one deeply loved by the Father empowers me then to love and to serve from a space of security and significance. There's no performance to perfect. There's no approval to achieve. There's no hoops to hop through. God deeply loves you, period. And there is security and there is significance in knowing who you are in Him. Not what everybody else tells you you are, but in Him. The practice of identity. We got to practice this. It's about remembering who you are, not based on what the world or society or even social media tells you, who you are, but on what and whom God says you are. I'm human. You're human. Sometimes we fall for it, what others tell us. And sometimes it can mess with our brains. We have to come back to this. This tells us who we are. It's about pausing each day to remember your identity as God's beloved and treasured son or daughter. All the clutter, all the noise, coming back to this point, I am beloved. I'm cherished. I'm a treasured son of God. I'm a daughter of the Father. In Paul's letter to the followers of Jesus in Ephesus, he told them in Ephesians chapter 1, verses 4 and 5, even before he made the world, God loved us and chose us in Christ to be holy and without blame, without fault in his eyes. God decided in advance to adopt us into his own family by bringing us to himself through Jesus Christ. This is what he wanted to do, and it gave him great pleasure. Before Paul instructed the believers to do anything or to change something about themselves, he reminded them God loved them, that God wanted them to adopt them as his own. Way back before earth was even created, there was just only God. But God had a plan, an eternal plan, from the very beginning. Nothing caught him off guard. He made a way of salvation for all of humanity. But the choice or the decision, the free will of every person is to choose God or not. Let me pause here for a second. The church, as a fellowship in the assemblies of God, we believe that predestination secures an eternal destiny for God's people, the church, not this, but the church worldwide, whom God knew in his omniscience. God knows everything. Who? He knows who would respond to the conviction of the Holy Spirit and the redemptive work of Christ on the cross. And as a church, we don't believe in predeterminism, which assumes that God has already decided everyone's individual actions and fate in advance without anyone making their own decision to believe. We don't believe that. We all have a choice to believe in God or not. God provided a plan of salvation through his Son, Jesus, for every single person. For God so loved the world, what? He gave his only begotten Son, that whoever would believe in him, what? Would not perish, but have eternal life. But the decision to accept that is a personal choice for everyone. My kids, I can't make it for them. My grandkids eventually someday. My family, you and I have to make it for ourselves. And the practice of identity has a lot to do with remembering. Remembering truth because God and his word says it's true. Remembering truth even when you don't feel it's true. Remembering truth even when you don't see God working. And this practice of identity remembers, I am wanted by God. Even before he made the world, God loved and chose us in Christ. You are desired. You are treasured. You are loved by God. You see, the world wants something from you. God wants something for you. The world wants to take from you what you have, but God wants to give to you. The Apostle Paul, in his letter to the Roman Christians in Romans chapter 8, verses 38 and 39, I am absolutely convinced that nothing living or dead, angelic or demonic, today or tomorrow, high or low, thinkable or unthinkable, absolutely nothing can get in between us and God's love because of the way that Jesus, our Master, has embraced us. You did nothing to deserve God's love. You didn't, or you can't earn your way into God's amazing family. God's love for you can never change. There is nothing that you can do to ever disqualify you from his love. Well, you don't know what I've done. I don't. God still loves you. Your identity is in who you are is based on God's love for you. Let me say that again. Your identity in who you are is based on God's love for you, not your performance, not how good you are, but his love for you. Yeah, Pastor Spence, I know that God loves me. Yeah, I've heard it. But wait a second. This practice of identity is a reminder of who you truly are. Because you might try to find your core identity from so many other sources like people or careers or successes or money or things that you own. All the while, God quietly whispers, you are deeply loved. You don't need those. You are deeply loved. You can't find your identity in those things. Henry Nouwen, writer, professor, theologian, once said this, and this is, aren't you like me, hoping that some person, thing, or event will come along to give you that final feeling of inner well-being you desire? Don't you often hope, may this book, idea, course, trip, job, country, or relationship fulfill my deepest desire? I think we all can identify with that. Things won't ultimately satisfy the identity that you truly desire. Your true identity is when you come to know Jesus. It's been said that your deepest longings are only fully met in your identity as God's treasured and cherished children. Your deepest longings are fully met in your identity as God's treasured and cherished kids. And this practice of identity is remembers that I am loved, I am wanted by God, but this practice of identity also remembers I am adopted by God. God decided in advance to adopt us into his own family by bringing us to himself through Jesus Christ. And Paul the Apostle reminds you that you are one of God's adopted kids, Galatians chapter 4, verses 6 and 7. Because you are God's children, God has sent the Spirit of his Son into us to call out, Abba, Father. So you are no longer slaves, but God's children. Since you are God's children, God has also made you heirs. Abba is an Aramaic word that we would translate in the English as Papa. It shows the closeness of the child to the father. You see, servants don't have this closeness. Only sons and daughters get that privilege of calling him Papa. A teacher's first grade class, they were examining and discussing a picture of a family. And one little boy in the picture had a different hair color than the other members. And one of the students suggested that he was adopted. A little girl said, I knew all about adoption. I was adopted. What does it mean to be adopted? Another child asked. It means, said the girl, that you grew in your mommy's heart instead of her tummy. You see, when you receive Christ as Lord and Savior and believe in his name, you are adopted by God and welcomed into his family. Believers in Jesus Christ become the sons and daughters of God. And as adopted kids of God, you know what? You have benefits. You receive forgiveness, salvation, blessings, and gifts, and inheritance in heaven, and so much more. We are heirs. Whatever is God's, ours. But there's also responsibilities to be holy, to be faultless, to be blameless. God decided in advance to anyone who puts their faith in him into his own family by bringing you to himself through Jesus Christ. The question is, having a dialogue with my soul, who am I? Who am I? Who are you? Really? A dialogue with my soul, right? The practice of feeling is daily. It daily empowers our hearts with God's love, with his heart, and we're aligned to him. It's physically sitting down in your spot, in your chair, your prayer closet, and saying, okay, God, I need you to realign my heart. Feel me today. It's a daily practice of remembering that. Sometimes it's a journal. Sometimes it's notes in your phone, but you're the practice of feeling. Then there's the practice of gratitude. It daily reframes our need compared to the majesty of who God is. It invites us to surrender that to him, because then he'll give us his perfect peace. But then this practice of identity remembers that we are loved, we're cherished, we're treasured, beloved by God with a passion, and it remembers that we are adopted into God's family as heirs of Jesus Christ. Sometimes we just need to clear out the noise long enough to just say, I'm one of his kids. I'm a son or daughter of the Most High. When I was in my crisis of identity as a teenager, and acting like my friend instead of myself, I had a come to Jesus moment. My mom noticed this change in me and started calling me by my quieter friend's name instead of my own. Well, that got my attention. I wanted to be me and not my friend. I needed to be who God made me to be and not anyone else. You see, our fundamental identity isn't mom or dad or child or parent or plumber or teacher or pastor, but it's in our adoption. Our identity isn't found in our titles, our positions, our accomplishments, or even in our failures. We are a beloved son or daughter of God. We are wanted, adored, treasured by our Heavenly Father. It's like at the end of your journal page, your treasured son, Spence. A reminder to yourself who you are. God doesn't need to be reminded. He treasures you. He loves you. And some of you sitting here, I wonder if you're still convinced. You're not convinced. I don't know. You don't know what I've done. You don't know my past. God does know everything. He still loves you. That's the beauty of this thing called grace. And having this dialogue with our soul is asking ourselves the question, how's my heart? How's my heart? Let's pray.